right, we are live, and it is Friday night, January 4, 2019. We're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Tonight we're going to talk about Christ's death ratifies the new covenant from Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 28. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, for, well, we thank you for this message to the Hebrews. We don't know the author, but we do know that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Word of God. And so thank you, God, for the book of Hebrews, this message to the Hebrews. We pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will come to guide us into the truth of this word, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us as the Spirit of truth, God, open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive this very important part of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Along with probably like Romans 8 or 6, 7, Romans 6, 7 and 8 and a few other passages in Hebrews, like Hebrews 2, 14, around there, and Hebrews 9, they're very critical passages of Scripture to be known well, understood well. And like Acts 7 also, if you need a recap of the Old Testament, Acts 7 has Stephen's recap of the Old Testament in it, if you want, you know, the Old Testament survey. Just an overview of it. Stephen, the first martyr, gives that in Acts chapter 7. So there's certain places in the Scripture that are really, really important. This is one of them. Okay, so let's start in with this. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14.
For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay. Now in Numbers chapter 19, anyone who had touched a dead body was unclean and had to be excluded from the camp. The ashes of a heifer that had been sacrificed and of which the blood had been sprinkled towards the tabernacle were mingled with water and sprinkled on the one who had been defiled. Kind of, you know, sprinkled like whatever. The sprinkling restored him so he could now take part in the life and worship of God's covenant people. It was a ceremonial thing. Ceremonial. The persons and objects were acceptable to God, but the purification did not alter the nature of the person or object. It was external, and it was ceremonial. It didn't mean that anything really particularly happened inside of the person. Okay? The blood changed God's relationship to the person or object. So if that blood had such power, this is the argument, if that blood had such power, how much more the blood of Christ to cleanse your conscience to serve the living God, to cleanse your conscience. All right, we're getting into that more. The blood of Christ has value because of Christ's obedience. He lived seeking only God's pleasure, yielding his whole life to his Father's will, living as God intended man to be. He offered himself unto God as the creature is meant to do. His self-sacrifice was without spot, meaning it was perfect, no blemish, no spot, pure, holy. And it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself. The eternal Spirit is the Holy Spirit, one of the names of the Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh. Eternal life was and is in him. That's from John 1. Eternal life was and in him. Eternal life, not just a soul life or, you know, like man became a living soul. No, this was eternal life. Life was in him. His blood opened the grave and opened heaven. So when his blood is sprinkled on the believer, the conscience is cleansed effectively that we might serve God acceptably in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Let's read Luke 1, verses 67 to 80. It's a long passage, but it's very neat. This is one of my favorite passages. Luke 1, 67 to 80.
Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Okay. Our conscience tells us who we are. A conscience laden with guilt and shame shrinks back from the light of God, conscious of being a worm, of depravity, of unworthiness to approach a holy God. And all of that is true. We are dirty, as I say, dirty, rotten, scoundrels, sinners, worms, no man, and dust. It's actually maggots in the scriptures. I mean, it's lower than worms. Truthfully, that's what the word means. But they don't translate that. People would go, oh, they don't like that. Worms can be a little cute sometimes. Anyway. But it also goes on in Isaiah to say, God, I love you, you worm, Jacob. So, but nevertheless, we become conscious of that. And so we shrink back from the light of God. And so we have to come into the truth, to the reality of what the Word of God says about us, both ways. We have to come into the reality of and the truth of what God says to us apart from Jesus Christ, and we have to come into the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ and know that the only reason we are the way God says we are in Christ is because we are in Christ. So you're either in or you're out. That's two categories, that's it. A conscience approaching God in its own way comes fearfully in the terror of consuming fire. But a conscience that grasps the message here of the offering of Christ's blood is delivered from insincerity, double-heartedness, past guilt and shame, Satan's accusations, self-striving to remain in control, to keep one in the bondage of sin consciousness and self-consciousness. We have to move from sin consciousness to Christ consciousness, while still having the reality that we, in our human nature, are not perfect, and we will never become perfect in this lifetime. So we live with that sin consciousness, but we have to know that The bondage of sin consciousness is broken through the blood offering of Jesus Christ, and we can live in Christ consciousness. We have to have more, we have to be more conscious of Jesus Christ than we are of ourselves, our sin, you know, the curse, all the curses, because Jesus bore the curse. And we have to live in that awareness and believe both, all of the Word of God.
And just to make the point, the just shall live by faith.
that's why we're so incredible,
because you're defining this at great length, and I just wanted to throw that in. Thanks.
Yeah. So we have to come into that. The Word of God is reality. The rest of this stuff, I don't know. But the Word of God is reality. Other than that, reality is a social construct. Because, as you know, with the world, what's true today may not be true tomorrow. You know? Survey says whatever. Socially constructed truth. All right. A Christ consciousness enables the believer to look up to God into the light of his face and receive the Father's acceptance and love coming out of the Father's mercy and grace. By the blood of Christ and our consciousness of its effectiveness and sufficiency, the blood of Christ, we have to be conscious of that the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ was necessary, but it's also effective and sufficient. See, because some people today have that it was necessary, but it's not sufficient because they don't really believe that in the sufficiency of it.
Is that why they think sometimes they have to do extra work?
Yeah, well, come on, it wasn't good enough. And that's because they believe, they'll go around and say, contrary to the Bible that says many, they'll say Jesus died for all people. Well, if Jesus truly did all this work for all people, then what? What is the logical result? If the blood of Christ is truly effective, and Jesus died for all people would be saved. But they don't have that. So it interferes with how sufficient was the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ then, because it was certainly necessary. There's agreement on that. But did he die for the sin of unbelief? Did he? Or do you have something in you that something, there's still this vestige of something good in you that can reach out and say to choose Christ? Aren't you smart? Oh, it says God only wise. Forget that. So these things are important. They're very important. So Jesus did everything necessary and sufficient for salvation for those for whom he died.
Correct.
That's right.
That's the best way to put it.
Because everybody is called. The call goes out to all people. But, that lovely little but sticks out and says, only those for whom he died become the chosen.
Because
in him.
It's effectual call to the elect.
Right.
It's like advertising.
Salvation.
We get ads. We're bombarded with ads. But how do they measure the effectiveness of an ad, let's say, if by how many people came in to buy the product they were advertising? And they ask you, you know, like, here, when you go in, tell them you saw our ad in such and such magazine.
Right.
Then they kind of try to measure, or see what I mean? So the gospel goes out, but yeah. The effectual calling is different from the gospel just going out. And we're to get that gospel out. I'm not saying we are to get that gospel. Not the gospel of money. The gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. So we receive pardon as a result. And peace as sin is remitted and cleansed. Purity and power in having the law of life in our heart. and the presence of God open to us. In the power of the Holy Spirit, the blood effects a mighty cleansing, full of heavenly life and energy. It's life and energy. We are to partake in the gift exchange of the covenant, and it's a life exchange. I do like this with my hands to show the life of exchange of the covenant. His life for yours, your life for his. The life exchange. The Holy Spirit applies the blood and reveals its spiritual meaning. Jesus did everything that was necessary to be accomplished. The Holy Spirit applies what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That's about as simple as I can say it to help remember it. Jesus embodies self-offering. Jesus, self-offering, self-sacrifice over against self-gratification, self-will, and self-seeking. We have a lot of self-hyphen stuff, actually. Self-protection, self-this and that. He sought to please his Father, to glorify his Father. He sought to do the Father's will and not his own. He sought to fulfill the Father's destiny for him, not a destiny born out of his own initiative. See, people that go around and sell the dream, that's what I call it, selling the dream, they encourage people to go out and, oh, you have this dream, and go out on your own initiative, if you know what I mean. Go out there and make your dream come true. All right, well, if God, and the thing is, if your dreams match up with God's will, it'll happen. I'm telling you. If your mind and heart are in agreement with God's mind and heart, no problem.
When and where he's ready,
he will do the
moving, and you'll be just being moved along to his dream, because it'll end up being, and you'll find out really quick, ooh, I thought it was me. No, wrong. You'll find out it was his dream, and then you'll be presented with that, you still want this?
Well, if it's his dream, you're going to
do it. No, I mean, do you still want to be on board with this?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well... Jesus sought a destiny not born out of his own initiative. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, for shall now the judge of all the earth do right, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And as I've said, I don't know how many times, that's a question that every believer has to wrestle with from Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We have to grapple with that, but that's not tonight. The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works for a purpose, to serve the living God. These works are the works of the law and of self-efforts and self-serving. That's dead works. They are the works of the law of self-effort and self-serving. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience so we can return to a life in the living service of God, to a life in which everything is done to the glory of God. Everything. We are to work. I mean it. God said, Jesus said, my Father is working and I am working even up to this present moment. And he said he came, he had to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And he said he had to be about his Father's business. So God has a business. God has a business. He's very good at it, by the way, if you ever want to learn business. So that's something to remember. Okay, and everything we do needs to be seen, you know, because I've had this, I'm telling you. I clean the bathrooms, and now some of you help keep the bathrooms clean. But I've cleaned the bathrooms for years, but I'm telling you, most pastors have told me, you're the pastor, you don't clean the bathrooms. And I go, well, or, you know, you're doing this work. They've really gotten on me for it. Aren't we all servants of the Lord? Jesus did what? Jesus washed feet. It's called the towel and basin ministry. That's what it's called. The towel and basin ministry. So I see people that aren't willing to pastors, that's why we like this one pastor at the last Barnabas. He wasn't so like this. He pitched right in. And he had, there were plenty of men around, other people around, that he could have said, here, you go this and you do that and whatever, and stand there and supervise. He didn't do that, did he?
He unloaded, he would help me, when he saw me unloading the stuff for a second little booster Barnabas, he came right up and grabbed the box.
See that? So
he had to give a message to him.
That's
before the service, the main service.
So that's a lesson for all of us.
Yeah, time.
All right. Whatever we do is to be done to the glory of who? Oh,
the
us?
Lord.
Wait a minute. Woo, hey! To the glory of God. Well, I did the work.
Well, God gave you existence. I mean, just
okay.
Man.
So, but it is to be done to the glory of God, because we're to be His cheerleaders. You know? Okay, anyway, we'll go on. Priests in the Old Testament were set apart by the sprinkling of blood, that's from Exodus chapter 29, to fit them to stand before the Lord, to minister unto the Lord, to bless in God's name. So, and that's Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. They had to be fit, meaning the word for fit is like being, I don't know the other word, but like in the military, where you get your uniform and you get, what would that be? Did they say fit? It's, you have to be.
They never fit.
Your uniform never fit? When you're fitted out with, like you're
outfitted.
Fitted out with,
outfitted.
Okay, outfitted. Yeah, outfitted. It's, that's what it means. It doesn't mean you, well, it might include exercise in that, but it's not talking about physically fit.
Like if you're doing mountain climbing, they always say you're outfitted for that.
Outfitted.
Yeah.
That's
yeah,
what this,
yeah.
Thank you. That's what this is
yeah,
about.
You're right.
Being
you're
outfitted.
Right.
Okay. All right. Let's see here. We are to live within the veil, and living within the veil is not about what's in it for us, but ministering to God and blessing others. Loving God and loving others, which is not a mushy love, emotional love, I love you, Jesus. Example. And it's action. God so loved the world that he did what?
He
did something. He did something.
Yep.
Right? Jesus said, if you love me,
keep
my commandments. And to Peter, feed my sheep. That's an action. It's work.
It was a
is
hard
it
job.
There's more commandments of Jesus. You wouldn't believe how many commandments of Jesus there are. A lot of commandments. I taught the commandments of Jesus back in radio days. The cleansing is for service, not self-serving, but service to God. The flesh sees sin with the mind of a carnal nature. The eye of faith sees with the mind of Christ. Faith sees the blood that cleanses and carries us into the Holy of Holies. Now, I found some notes on conscience that Jim, my husband Jim, had done. And so, these what follows here for a while are from his notes here. He quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer as to what Bonhoeffer had to say about the human conscience. Some of you might remember this when he gave these sermons. Conscience is the sign of human beings' disunion within themselves. A sign is something indicating the presence or existence of something else. The sign points, right? The sign gives direction. Okay. actions can serve as signs indicating the existence of a conscience within a human being. Conscience presupposes the disunion with God and human beings. As human beings, we are already in disunion with our origin. This is saying that the existence of a conscience results from the fall. It needs to be active within us. The conscience within us serves as a substitute for the voice of God in man's disunity from the original relationship with God. Some Christians call it, I have a check in my spirit. I don't know what it is. Unless you're a psychopath, where they don't really, their conscience isn't really working properly, so they don't feel the guilt. They don't have any pain going on inside, you know. But in the presence of evil, when you're first in the presence of evil, like you first encounter it, you walk in, you'll have a funny, something's off. And you'll have a sense that maybe there's something evil here, something, you know, it's off. But if you keep on in and you don't do anything about that, you'll get used to the evil atmosphere or whatever's going on, and you'll get numb to it. You'll get, what are some other words,
you become immune to it.
Yeah, and you'll eventually become immune to it. Yeah.
Desensitized.
Yeah, that's right. All right, so we have a conscience that is at least trying to keep us sane, to help us keep our sanity, to keep us from disintegrating. Our conscience is there to help us keep it together. It is an internal voice which speaks and calls out directional cautions like, get back in line, don't do that, don't do that. Here comes some sort of prohibition. Don't. You shouldn't. When the conscience is not defiled, when the conscience is not defied, like you defy your conscience, no, I'm going to do it anyway. It is satisfied. God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, as a list of prohibitions. You shall not. It is there to inform the conscience. This is why it's so sad that people don't know the Ten Commandments. They used to be, when I was growing up, the Ten Commandments were in every classroom, in public school, because I went to public school. My kids went to Christian school, and they just grew up with Bible, all the way up. The gospel, the Bible, Ten Commandments, everything. Girls used to always get little charm bracelets with the Ten Commandments on them. And you would look at it, and the idea was you're supposed to learn them, you know, at least maybe not all the long version, but you were supposed to get it. And you're supposed to know the Ten Commandments. We have it posted. It's to inform our conscience of God's holiness and His standard of holiness. If you love people, you don't go murdering them, for example. See what I mean? Okay. And you're not stealing from them, etc. All right.
Hello. No, I can't. I don't have this. Oh, I need the
rest. No, they spit up. Okay.
I'm going down my
left. Let's read Romans 2, 12 to 16. You want to hold it?
For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
All right. Now, natural man, not having been allotted the law of God, already has his own knowledge of good and evil, which informs his conscience. And such knowledge was acquired by mankind. Oh, it's all right. I know, I got to talk and do right into your little head. Oh, mommy's coming up there. You like Wanda? My voice is too. I got it. All right, children. Wait a minute. So there are many who do not have the law of God from the Mosaic covenant, which is given to the Jews, yet they know they have sinned. There's mommy, she's gonna hold you. Okay. These will in the future destroy themselves. It's in the middle voice in the Greek. It'll come back on them. They destroy themselves. They will perish without law. They will perish without being judged by law, where law is the law of God given at Sinai. So, they will destroy themselves without being judged by law, namely God's law given. So the result for the unbeliever will effectively be self-destruction. Okay. Natural man will be responsible to and for himself for having brought on his own destruction in acting against his own conscience and breaking his own law based on his knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge he took with him from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People, you go to places in the world and they come up with their own laws. Now, this is, I don't know how many read the book, what's the name of the book everybody had to read in college? Where all those boys were stranded on the island.
Oh, The Lord of the Flies.
Yeah, we all had to read it. Lord of the Flies. And who remembers what happened, Wanda? No, who remembers what happened in the book?
They disintegrated, the society did, or whatever it was.
After a while, they were there, and...
There was nobody left, basically.
We need more chairs out there.
There was nobody left, really, but it wasn't pretty.
But they came up with their own rules and laws. He's coming. Alright, we're going to get all these children in and then everything will be good. They just want mommy.
One or the other, but they got to see one.
The natural man, by choosing to be on his own, then continues to remain on his own even unto the day. Okay. Those who have within law or under law will be judged according to the law in the day of judgment. Micah knows the drill. Okay. So, God is just. The judge of all the earth will do right. Because everybody always says, what about the people in Africa? Well, I want you to know, folks, I think today there's more Christians in Africa than in many other places in the world.
That's right.
You know? I mean, really. But people who have never heard the gospel, and on these islands, there's a lot of islands where people, you know, well, actually the gospel has reached, I think, every nation, so they had to make it ethnic groups, and now they got to come up with some other reason. But that was always the big question. But they come up with their own laws and ways, and it's very interesting. They seem, you know, how close they come, at least to the idea of salvation or things they do to avert the wrath of the gods or something, you know, whatever. But you're only judged by whatever you had. See what I mean? So the Jews received the grace of the giving of the law at Sinai. That was a grace. They received a law at Sinai, and Pentecost is the celebration that remembers the giving of the law at Sinai. That is what Pentecost is all about. All right. God gave the law to some as an act of grace flowing from his love. God provided revelation of his personal will for mankind. The law has a divine source outside of man. See, all these people, they come up with something on their own. But the law, and this is one of the issues, the law has no power to give life. It has no power. The Holy Spirit is the life producer. So the law is just there. What one value of the law is, it's an external source. It just stands there and says, this is the will of God. This is what God's holiness looks like. This is what love looks like. This is how you separate clean from unclean, holy from unholy, good from evil, and everything else. This is how you separate it. God says. And that's it. The problem with the law was it didn't have, you couldn't do it, because only the Holy Spirit gives life. All right. So far we have one group that will be judged by their own law, and we have another group who will be judged by means of the law given at Mount Sinai. God gave all people a conscience, and he gave some his law. But then there's a third group. God also gave some Christ Jesus, who is the means for completely fulfilling the law in their behalf and calling them to be, quote, in Christ, unquote, and, quote, not under the judgment of the law, unquote. So, now we have to go back. Let's read Hebrews 9:14 again.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay. The conscience of fallen man keeps him from totally disintegrating by functioning as the God within his internal world. But because of his disunity with God, the works which emanate from him, which are judged or adjudicated as righteous by his conscience, oh, what a good boy I am, oh, what a good girl I am, right?
Yes.
Are to the living and true God dead works. The Holy Spirit, who is the life producer, is the only one who can produce living works. Living works. The blood of Christ is put for blood shedding. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood shedding is put for the death of Christ. And his death is put for the perfect satisfaction of obedience of his life unto and including his death made by it. All of that. And the perfect satisfaction is put for merits of the atonement effected by it. And all that's condensed in that verse. I know Pastor Jim, we're still with Pastor Jim's sermon. Everybody had to have their thinking caps on.
There's probably a PowerPoint on some of that, too.
There probably, right. Yeah, that's true. It probably is on there. It was on the ethics. He was teaching on ethics.
Bonhoeffer, I believe we had the PowerPoint.
Yeah, it's probably at www.mcmtffr.org. TFFR is T, F as in Frank, R.org. mcmtffr.org. And it's under the ethics, a sermon series on ethics.
They can click on the link for the archives of Pastor Jim Craig, and they will find all of his series. Scroll to the appropriate one and enjoy.
Okay, so let us never be ashamed of saying or singing about, quote, the blood of Christ or the blood of Jesus. That is being ashamed of the gospel itself, in my opinion. That is my personal opinion. Rather, let us rejoice in the Father sending the Son to be the acceptable sacrifice, satisfying divine justice. The greatest gift is that some are saved as the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart such that a person believes in Jesus Christ and is granted repentance. That's the greatest gift. The faith that saves is a gift. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. An effect of that salvation is the cleansing of our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God is the living God. God the Father is the living Father. Jesus Christ is the living Christ. The Word of God is the living Word. The waters referring to the Holy Spirit are living waters. There's more on that living list. Okay. Now let's go on and let's read Hebrews 9:15-17.
And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives.
All right. Here's where we get our title for tonight. Jesus' death ratified the new covenant. With his blood, he dedicated both the sanctuary and the covenant. The eternal inheritance is... It is not your mansion in heaven with red velvet chairs, folks. The eternal inheritance is eternal life, now manifest in the promises of the law, written in the heart, and full personal fellowship with the Father. So, if you don't like God, and you're saved, well...
You got problems.
The mediator ensures our inheriting the promises, but it meant a death. The first covenant came by God's sanction and appointment. The first had to meet with full satisfaction for its claim. A death was required. The blood is through death, is through the death. The death is for the blood. The bloodshedding and the death are the redemption, the ransom. Sin-bearing and atonement are required to deliver from transgression. Now we have an entirely new economy in the new covenant. Death is indispensable. So it's like a last will and testament. When does a last will and testament take effect?
The death.
Right. The person writes the last will and testament. And it doesn't take effect until the person dies. Then they go and try to find the last will and testament and go somewhere. And for some people, there's the reading of the will, right? Okay. Well, there you go. We have a new economy. Christ's death is the sacrifice by which the covenant was ratified. Jesus, the heir of all things. Who's the heir of all things? I thought I was.
Jesus.
Jesus is the heir of all things. In his death, Jesus, the heir of all things, in his death, gave up all that we might stand in his place to inherit all. And that's a collective. That's kind of amazing too, isn't it? We are co-heirs with Christ. And it's a big family, right? It's a big family. All right. As surely as the death of someone who makes a last will and testament puts the heirs in entitlement to the inheritance promised in that last will and testament, so also Jesus' death puts believers as heirs in entitlement to the inheritance promised in the new covenant. Let's read Hebrews 9:18-22.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission.
Right. Now let's read Leviticus 17, verse 11.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul.
Alright, death means life taken away. Death is God's judgment on sin. The sting of death is sin. Blood sprinkled means death, as the penalty for sin has been borne, B-O-R-N-E.
Carried.
The amazing grace is that God would accept the death of a substitute, because we have a vicarious atonement. Jesus died in our place. We're the one that deserves this all. He didn't deserve any of it. If anyone deserved a day in court, it was Jesus. We all need grace, folks. We don't want our day in court. I mean, you know, there will be a day, but we need mercy, and if we will show mercy, we'll receive mercy. Let's go on and read Hebrews 9:23-24.
Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
So the blood shedding on earth was insufficient. All the Mosaic covenant and everything, it was God's will and God gave it and everything, but as far as the heavenly things being concerned, the heavenly things themselves needed to be cleansed with the blood of the better sacrifice for heaven to be open to us, that we might obtain access to a life in the presence of God. No sin can rise up against us for us to abide there. We must understand that as Jesus appeared before the face of God for us, we are accepted only in the Beloved, who is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Beloved One. Jesus is the one God accepts. We are accepted in Christ. So a lot of Christians need to get over themselves. I mean, in my opinion. The Father receives us only because the Father received Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Everything we have is in a category called in Christ. No uncleanness, no cloud of darkness or sin can be in God's presence. See, that's why we don't just rush in there. We have to be, our prayers are like an appeal coming before a divine court. You don't rush in where angels, fear to tread. Don't rush in. Every vestige of a thought of sin must be removed from God's presence. God has nothing to do with it. And we have to have what I call our fire protection suits on, because God is a consuming fire, and when something, you know, he just consumes it. It's who he is. He just consumes it. So we don't, you know, it's none of this get in God's face and get what you want. It's none of that. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Please be cautious. And never take the relationship for granted or forget who God really is, who the real God really is. Jesus entered for us. Heaven is not only a locality, but a state of life, in a state like we're in. Since the fall, we're in the estate of sin and misery. As believers or people who are in Christ, we are in the estate of grace. And we are in a state of life. A condition of spiritual existence in the full enjoyment of God's love and fellowship. But divine realities must be inherited. Heirs of the promise inherit the promises in the giving up of our whole heart and life, in believing and receiving what God gives us in Christ. And we are supposed to be satisfied with all that God has for us in Christ. As we die to the law of sin and death, we rise to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's from Romans chapter 8. Now let's read Hebrews 9, 25 to 27.
Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment.
He's dying.
So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
Okay, that's actually verse 28, isn't it?
Yes.
Which we'll get into separately. What is done once is done forever. That's the idea here. Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin is put away out of God's presence, out of God's book, out of God's remembrance. Sin is put away from us so we can enter a new state of existence with sin removed and God's law written in the heart. Sin, it says, is set at naught, N-A-U-G-H-T. But let's read Mark 7, verse 9.
He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition.
Oh, that's from Mom and Dad. And let's read Galatians 3, verse 15.
Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it.
Okay, Andrew Murray notes this, quote, sin is the refusal to sacrifice oneself to God. Self-sacrifice in the fellowship and spirit of Jesus is the way out of sin to God, unquote. Believing all of this means learning how to walk by faith in a world governed by sight. Walking by faith in a world governed by sight. We are here called to see the invisible. God is not worshipped today in temples made with hands. There is no special place on earth where God particularly dwells. Because Jesus said it himself. You won't be worshiping on this mountain or that mountain. There isn't any particular place, but in spirit and in truth. You will worship in spirit and in truth. Because they had to go up to Jerusalem. You're always going up to Jerusalem. 3 times a year. And now, can you imagine that with how all the people today? And it was just the men, but I suppose a lot of them would take their families. Who knows? Oh, my. Okay. The Old Testament system involved an earthly sanctuary made and pitched or set up by man. Exodus 30, chapters 35 and 36, and Exodus chapter 40, according to God's ordaining and appointment. When God told how the tent of meeting, it starts out as, was to be built, how complete were the instructions?
They were exact.
Complete, right down to the finest detail.
Right. Very detailed. Just so. Right. God ordained it and appointed it. Okay, now let's do a little contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, repeated sacrifices. Under the New Covenant, one sacrifice. Once for all time. Not once for all people, once for all time. It never has to be repeated. In the Old Covenant, the sacrifices had to be repeated. The Old Covenant, it was the blood of animals. In the New Covenant, it's Jesus' own blood. Jesus' blood is the highest blood of any covenant. So, many people and cultures, they make everything from blood brothers, you know, covenants, say with their wrists like this, to animal sacrifices, they have blood covenants. If they become a true believer, those covenants have to be broken. And they can be broken, but only by the highest covenant. Breaking the blood covenant takes the blood of Jesus Christ by faith, by breaking that covenant and telling the devil no. This is the highest blood, and it breaks this covenant of death that was taken. You see? And we don't need to be sacrificing animals or anything else. No, we don't. Or children, because in some places they have women who give birth just for the sake of those births are never recorded. And it's for the purpose of blood sacrifice. All right. In the Old Covenant, sin was covered. In the New Covenant, sin is put away. In the Old Covenant, it was for Israel only, as a nation. Although non-Jewish people could become part of the Jewish nation. They could become part of Israel. In the New Covenant, it's for all elect. In the Old Covenant, the priest left the Holy of Holies. In the New Covenant, Jesus entered heaven and remains there in the heavenly sanctuary. In the Old Covenant, the priest came out to bless the people. In the New Covenant, Jesus brings his people where he is. Go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a place. It's, how do I explain? It is not a house with a big house with velvet furniture and satin something. I read this in a book. I'm not kidding. I was so depressed. I was so grieved by that for a month. I wrestled with that, and I grew up in a house with. I have a house now with velvet chairs. I mean, you know what I mean? They're maroon. Hers were red in this book. And everybody's loving the book. you know, it's a really popular book, and all this stuff, but you know what wasn't in the book? Animals.
Mm.
And we know there's animals in heaven because of the book of Revelation. And I thought, well, okay, well, I hate to burst your bubble, but what if it's not a big house with just, and that's all it is, that all that heaven is? Thank goodness her book wasn't accurate. But people were believing it, and they were out, you know, oh, I want this, and, you know, and I said, okay, well, I could diagram a house I wanted. I've never been into small spaces, you know, not liking that, you know, and all that. It just went on and on, but that's not. Where is the place that Jesus is preparing? Where is Jesus Christ today?
He's sitting at the right hand of the power of the majesty on high, in heaven.
All right, which, where would you rather be?
In heaven.
Okay.
At the right hand of the power on high. Well, as close to it as we get.
Right. All right. We have a few final things to note. Christ was once suffered, once for all time, to bear the sins of many, to bear away, to do away with the sins. It says many, and not that Christ died for everyone. And note this, unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Read Hebrews 9:28 again.
So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
Okay, and the versions that I got right out of the Greek, well, this is Ellicott. We'll get into Ellicott. Anyway, from the Greek word itself, unto those that look for him. But the looking implies you're looking, so you would be waiting. I mean, it's kind of implied in there. Because in Romans 8, when it says the creation groans, you know, I don't know what it says. In Romans 8, whether it says looking or, it's like this. You're looking. If you've ever stood someplace like on the corner, I'll get it. If you're looking for someone, say you're standing on the corner and you're maybe waiting for the bus or you're waiting for somebody to show up, and you might be leaning out like this and looking and scanning everywhere, or at the airport, you know, how you kind of, well, at least I have to scan and look for the person to come around, and you're really looking intently because you got to get the right person or the right car or the right bus or whatever you're waiting for. That's what the creation is doing, waiting for the appearing. And so it's that idea. Okay. Looking and waiting. All right. You look for him. Unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That's what this means. The second time he's coming without sin unto salvation. So we are to look for him and to look for his appearing. Ellicott's commentary says this, quote, when the Christ shall appear the second time, it shall be apart from sin, no longer bearing sin, separate from sinners. That's from Hebrews. We went over it from Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 7, verse 26. Of the judgment which he shall pass upon the adversaries, Hebrews 10, verse 27, this verse does not speak, but only of his appearing to his own people who wait for him. They're looking for him. They're waiting for him. You're standing there waiting. Not that you're not busy. You are busy. This expressive word, again and again used by Paul. It's Romans 8:19. Check that out. To describe the attitude.
Yeah, it's 8:19.
Okay. To describe the attitude of Christ's people upon earth towards their Lord and his salvation is here applied to all who love his appearing. By these he shall be seen as he is. He shall be seen as he is. Read Romans 8, verse 19, please.
For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God.
Okay, and then he shall be seen as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Okay, so Barnes notes his waiting for his appearance. Let's read Titus 2, verse 13.
Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so people like this, believers like this, are fully believe that Jesus will come. They earnestly desire that he will come. They are waiting for his appearing. He left the world and ascended to heaven, but he will again return to earth. And his people are looking for that time as the period when they shall be raised up from their graves, when they shall be publicly acknowledged to be his, and when they shall be admitted to heaven. The idea here is Jesus is coming back without sin, apart from sin. That's the main get that. Not merely without, but apart from sin. Apart from all connection with it, because he shall have utterly triumphed over it and annulled it. Annulled it. Go back and read Hebrews 9, verse 26.
He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay. The Cambridge Bible on the unto salvation for Hebrews 9:28. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's Isaiah 25, verse 9. So we're wrapping it up with this. Now that we are coming to know the superiority of Christ and his eternal salvation, we are also coming to an awareness that we cannot go back or remain behind. Not in the old system of worship or outside the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice, however, is costly. So the author will drive his point home in the next chapter while calling us to faith. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.